So we are returning this morning to our study in the book of Romans, being the 11th chapter today, looking at verses 7 through 10, probably look at 6 a little bit as well. And as Ed mentioned earlier, also looking at Numbers 14, as well as some verses out of the book of Jude. We spent some significant time last week looking at the phrase that's in this passage, "It is as it is written." And how, since the writing down of Scripture, that phrase, "as it is written," is equivalent to the Old Testament prophets when they said, "Thus saith the Lord." For what we have here, as we've said a number of times this morning, what we have here in our Bibles is, "Thus saith the Lord." So what Paul is saying here, and as I said to the children earlier, is God's word as well as Paul's word. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans chapter 11, picking up at verse 7. Oh God, as we come before you this morning, we have prayed your word, we have sung your word, we have heard your word read to us publicly, and now we will hear your word preached. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, even if they need to be broken open. Open all to the truth of your word. Help us when we come against something that is difficult in Scripture or something that we disagree with in Scripture, help us to submit to you, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, our Lord. Amen. Romans 11, actually going to pick up at verse 6, I think, just for a little bit of context. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul began this chapter, if you go back to the first verse, with a question, a big question. Has God rejected his people? Has God rejected Israel? Has God failed in his promises to Israel? And Paul answers with a big answer. By no means, he says, with an exclamation point. I'm always kind of charged up when I see an exclamation point in Scripture. That was written with emphasis. It was written to be, you know, a little pulpit pounding. By the way, this is a complete side note. I see Sid laughing already. If you've ever watched John Piper preach, he's very energetic when he preaches, and he has an Apple Watch, and he was moving so sort of violently, I guess, that his watch determined that he had fallen, and if you don't correct that really quick, Apple Watch will call 911 to rescue you. So, yeah. Anyway, that's got nothing to do with this, but it just was. There's an exclamation point here. Paul says, by no means. By no means. He has not rejected his people. And he starts off, he says, Exhibit A, look at me. I'm an Israelite, Paul says. I'm a descendant from Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. So, me, right? God hasn't rejected me. And then he says that God promises there will always be a remnant. And he goes back to the time of Elijah. And he says it's the same as right now. And it's the same as right now. Right? There's always a remnant of Israel that has believed in Christ. And you don't have to go to it right now, but make a note later today. Look at Acts 21, verse 20. This is where Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He meets with James, the brother of Jesus. And James tells him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have come to believe. God has not forgotten his people. And then in verse 6, he pivots. And sort of why some are and some are not. Why some are saved and some are not saved. He says it's a matter of grace. It's not works. It's grace. And then verse 7, he asks the question, well, what's that mean then? Well, he says that Israel failed. And again, we're talking about, when we mention Israel here, defining Israel is a little bit of a moving target. So we just have to stop and see where Paul is and what he's talking about. But he, because there obviously are Israel, part of Israel, that are Christians at this point. There are part of Israel that Paul has said back in chapter 9 that is the true Israel, that are the children of the promise, which would include Gentiles. But here he's talking about the nation, the ethnic Israel. And the large portion of them have rejected Christ. They fail to obtain, he says, what they were seeking. Well, what were they seeking? They were seeking righteousness. They were seeking a right place with God. And they didn't get it because they were trying to obtain it by their own efforts, by their own works. And then in the second part of 7, he goes on to say that the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. He makes it clear that it's by the grace of God that distinguishes between the saved and the unsaved. And this issue that he's dealing with right here, this issue of works, was an ancient issue when Paul was talking about it, but also a contemporary issue when Paul was talking about it, and also a contemporary issue as we're talking about it. You know, you've heard me say this a number of times before. People that go to churches that teach justification by faith alone, by grace alone, that they hear that regularly, and then will often say, I hope I go to heaven. I hope I've done enough. And I think we tend to think, well, that's kind of okay because they're trying harder, right? But that's not okay. It's not okay. It's not better to think that way. As a saved person with assurance of salvation, certainly we should try to live better lives. We should do all we can toward our own sanctification. We should battle sin and do good works. We were created to do good works. But if we ever think for a moment that our works are anything other than the fruit of our salvation, if we ever think that they are the root of our salvation, we are then questioning what God has said. If we think that we contribute one iota due to good works, something in me is good enough, then we are listening to Satan saying, is that what God really said? Because God said, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. And it's a big deal, I think, that we know that. We don't want to question what God has done. We don't want to lessen our view. We can't actually lessen it, but we don't want to lessen in our view what Jesus did. What Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to save all the people Jesus would save. Jesus didn't need to die on the cross and then be buried and be raised again, plus me do a little good something. Jesus didn't need me to do anything other than turn to him. So there's a huge question then here that if the Lord is willing, we're going to continue to look at over the next few weeks and the verses that are to come. What is God doing with the entirety of the nation of Israel? There's a lot of opinions, a lot of thoughts, a lot of books, a lot of actions being written about that and thought and talked about. What, from Abraham back then until Jesus comes again, what's going to go on with the nation of Israel? And that's what we will delve into. It's a very difficult subject, I think, to understand. And Paul actually uses the word mystery, which I appreciate. But right here, right now, in this section that we're in today, he's showing what happens to people who reject God's plan, God's way, God's method, God's process of salvation. Relying on oneself in any way, whether it's the Jewish people that he's talking about here in chapter 11 or anybody else. Whether it's the Jews, whether it's the nation of Israel, or anybody else, if you're self-reliant in your salvation, you're also self-condemning. One of the saddest things I ever heard at a funeral was that the deceased wanted to have it played at the last song, "I Did It My Way." The principles that we hear in this passage from the Old Testament refer to, and they're definitely applicable to, the nation of Israel in Paul's day and today, but they also apply to every single one of us. When Paul goes back to Isaiah in the first part of verse 8, and then he goes to Deuteronomy, and then he goes to the Psalms, he said, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table, and this is where he goes to the Psalms, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I want to point out three very specific things from the text that I think are important for us to know, and then afterwards, or actually two things, and then afterwards there's two more points I want to talk about application. But the first two things out of this text is that it is never, ever, ever grace plus works. And the second thing is rejecting the gospel is caused by a hard heart than a hardened heart. First, it is never grace plus works. So we really do need to back up to verse 6 here, where he says, again, clearly, it is no longer on the basis of works. It is by grace. Otherwise, grace would not even be grace. Paul's referred to the remnant that existed in his time and still exists today. And they were saved how? Because they were the Jews that figured out the works part, that figured out the law part? No, they were saved by God's grace. Just like anyone else that's saved. He's pointing toward Israel, but it's true for everyone. The principle is true for everyone. It is grace alone, never grace plus works, never grace plus anything. Ephesians 2:9, right? By grace we are saved through faith. Works then become a product of our salvation. But it is fruitless to mix works with grace for salvation. It is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's actually sinful. God is the source of grace. God chooses to whom he will give it. And that's what we see in the second part of verse 7. The elect obtained it. And again, there's mystery here. It's truth, even though it may look like a dichotomy to us. It may look like it's contradictory. It's not. This is the truth of Scripture. Which brings us to the second of the first set of points. Rejecting the gospel is caused by a hard and then a hardened heart. In verse 8, he quotes again from Isaiah 29 and then from Moses in Deuteronomy 29. When he says this deal about the spirit of stupor and eyes that wouldn't see, ears that wouldn't hear. God is not saying that he took a group of innocent people, people who were just sort of neutral, and then he just, you know, plugged their ears and blinded their eyes and made them stupid. That's not what he's saying. If you remember Isaiah 6, when God sends Isaiah out, he says, go to a people who will listen but never hear, see but never perceive. Jesus says something similar in the fourth chapter of Mark's gospel, explaining why he uses parables, that they may indeed see but not perceive. With all of this, what they are all saying is people who are insistent upon doing it their own way are in danger of incurring God's judgment on them in this life. Turn with me to Numbers 14. We are in the place here where God has delivered the Israelites from slavery. Right? This great work of God. We saw all the signs that he showed, right? All the plagues that came, all the wondrous things that God did, rescued them during the Passover, brought them out, opened the sea, and then killed their enemies with the sea. took care of them in the desert. All this that they saw by the hand of God, the cloud and the pillar of fire that led them as they went. They had done all of this. And then to get close to the promised land, God sends the spies into Canaan. And the spies come out. I said, man, they're like giants. We can't take them. Which is saying the God that delivered the plagues in Egypt, the God that opened the Red Sea for us and made it dry so we could cross through and then turned us around to watch as he closed the Red Sea over our enemies, the God that has fed us and led us through the desert is not big enough. That's what they were saying. There were two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. Say, we need to go. We can do this. And then in the beginning of chapter 14 there, that all the congregation raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt or that we would have died in the wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Which they had said before, right? Oh, in Egypt, things were great. Forgetting all the beatings and hard labor, the killing of their children. And then God says to them, if you don't want to go, you're not going to go. You would rather die in the desert. You're going to die in the desert. None of them, save Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land with children that were born during all those years when they were kept away. They rejected God over and over again during that journey, and then they stood there at the gates of the promised land with the God who had done everything for them. It showed them the great might that he had showed them, that he took care of everything for them, that he could win every battle, every victory for them. Now they were rejecting him, and God then, in this life, rejected them. And so when we get back to Romans there, and we see in verse 9, when he's quoting David from Psalm 69, when he refers to the table there, the table was the place where you went to. It was your center of life. It was your foundation when they were traveling in a tent or in the house where they lived. Everything kind of centered around that table. So it was sort of their foundational place. And their foundational place was what? Their good works and obeying the law. That's what their table was. That's what they based everything off of. And David, back in the Psalms, said, and Paul's repeating it, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. So God giving them a spirit of stupor and eyes that wouldn't see and ears that would not hear, that is judgment upon people who had already rejected him and continued to reject him. And Paul is saying, let the judgment come. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Which brings me to the final 2 points. And that is, there is a judgment to come and there is an ongoing judgment. And there's something better for us to obtain. There is a judgment to come and an ongoing judgment. We've heard about Judgment Day, the final day when Jesus will stand and separate the sheep and the goats and send the persistent sinners into hell forever and take the saints home forever. We know that's to come, and I'm not going to spend any more time talking about that today. What I'm talking about here is an ongoing judgment by God that takes place in this life. As we said earlier, the nation of Israel, newly rescued from Egypt, was offered a land of milk and honey, the promised land. But they had an ongoing hardness of heart against Moses, right, and Aaron, it tells us, which was just a symptom of their hardness of heart against God. And then there was a point where God said, enough, no more. You're not going in. And if you continued back in Numbers to read that, they would say, no, that's okay, we'll go. And God said, no. Matter of fact, they were going to ignore Moses and go anyway. And he warned them what the outcome would be. We don't know always where this is, but there is a line, there is a point where God will say enough in this life, where people may continue to live, but they've been judged. The hard heart that God hardens further is what Paul's referring to in Romans 11. It's not just an Old Testament thing from Numbers. It's not just a New Testament thing from Romans. This is an ongoing thing. There is this line. Again, we don't know where the line is, but there's a line past which God may choose to say for a person or a church or a people, he may say no more. You will go no further. I don't know where that line is, and I'm not proclaiming this judgment, but boy, I see warnings in the church, because he's talking about God's people here, the Jews, and I think we need to look at the church now, and I see things that make me concerned for people. Now, I pray for churches because we have major denominations who call themselves God's people. They call themselves Christians, but they continue, but there are some that continue to rebel and sin against God and lead people astray as they do it. You know what the Bible says about leaders who lead people astray? It would be better to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. We just sang a beautiful song. I've probably mentioned this before. It says, on the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. There was a denomination, a large denomination, that was putting out a hymnal, and they loved that song, but they didn't love that line. And they wanted that line taken out and replaced with something, sort of kind sounding. I don't remember what the words were. I don't know about you, but I want to know that the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross, because if it wasn't satisfied on the cross, it's coming for me. I want the wrath of God to have been satisfied by Christ for his people. I did not live the perfect life that Christ lived. I can't stand before him and not worry if it were not for Christ having received that for me. We have a major denomination that has elected a person to bishop who lives in open, ongoing sexual sin. And they celebrate it. What God has called sin, they don't just say it's good, they celebrate it. Now, don't get me wrong, we need to love people everywhere. All have sinned. We have all sinned. And someone else's sin isn't more deserving of hell than my sin. But it is a different thing to say sin is not sin. It is a different thing to call sin good and to celebrate sin. We have church leaders lobbying for abortion, the killing of innocents. We need to speak truth. There's a difference between loving our neighbors who are sinners just like us and accepting their sin and celebrating that sin. And it's rampant in churches across the world. They're ignoring the Bible. They're ignoring the gospel. They're calling sin not sin and celebrate it. There's seminaries that teach that Satan in Scripture is just a literary device. No such real creature. There's all sorts of deviance being accepted by the church. And I don't know where God's line is, but I think many, many are in peril of God saying no more. And perhaps he already has. That would explain hardened hearts, closed ears, and blinded eyes, and spirits of stupor to things that seem abundantly clear to me. I don't know how you go to the Bible and come up with the conclusions that so many of these Christian leaders are coming up with. It's simply not here. But I believe they believe what they say. I don't know, and I could not proclaim judgment. But there is a point. God has given examples where in this life, he says, no more, you're not coming. And I worry about brethren who claim the name of Christ and so readily ignore his teaching. This is why theology is important. This is why doctrine is important, because God says it is. It protects us. It helps us to disciple one another. It helps us to lead people in the way. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that means we go in the way that Jesus went, following the things that he taught, doing the things that he said. Not saying, oh, I love Jesus, but I don't like it that way, so I'm going to go this way. We have to go the way. If we're going to follow him, the way that he went. But it doesn't have to be that way, and that's the final point. There is something better to obtain. I want to end on a positive note, and we certainly can. If you go back up to verse 7 of Romans 11, the elect obtained it. Obtained what? Well, they obtained the righteousness that Israel failed to obtain. There are those who have an ongoing refusal, an ongoing rejection of Christ, and we should pray for them. We should not just go on social media and debate them and argue with them and laugh about them and talk about them. We should pray for them. Pray that God's judgment has not yet come upon them. But while there are those who will fail to obtain it, if you have turned to Christ, you have obtained it. And that's really good news. You have obtained it. If you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins and turned to him, you have obtained what the chosen people failed to obtain. There's nothing that exceeds that. There's nothing better. There's nothing anyone could tell me to tell you that's any better than that right there. You've obtained peace. You've obtained the fruit of the Spirit. You've obtained hope and joy and love. You've obtained the right to come before the Creator of all that is, with every need, with every anxiety, with every desire. And through the mediation of Christ, your brother, through the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you, you pray. You've obtained that right. You've obtained Christ, the friend that is closer than a brother. The Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, is yours. The Word of God, the light of eternity, Christ Jesus, belongs to you. You've obtained salvation, and there is no power exists that can take that away from you. You have obtained, and not for a moment, and not temporarily, you have obtained for all eternity, heaven. Flip back over to Romans 8. We've already talked about this, but I just think this is one of these that it's punctuation for so much that we talk about. 37, Romans 8, down at 37. We've repeated this dozens of times. All the bad stuff that's going on in the world, Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So you've obtained heaven, my brothers and sisters, and I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, which you have obtained if you've accepted Christ Jesus. If you've obtained that, that is all yours. And nobody can do anything about it. Nobody can take it from you. Nothing, nowhere, no how. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. We were all singing it. I hope we were singing it with the absolute knowledge of the truth of what we were singing. Flip over to the book of Jude. In verse 17, just one chapter in Jude. So as you stand boldly for Christ, proclaiming the truth, proclaiming that you believe every word from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, guess what a lot of people are going to do? They're going to scoff at you. You may have experienced this. It's not a surprise. You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said in the last time there will be scoffers. Following what? Their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now he's talking to you. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Like, I can't get there on my own. I do stumble, but it's not up to me. First of all, in the hand of God, nothing can take you out. Nothing can come and get you. And well, some will say, yeah, but you can go out yourself. Well, I think we're included in the nothing can separate us from the love of God. But just in case you're wondering, it's not up to you anyway. It's up to Jesus. He is able. The song, right? He is able more than able. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's going to present you blameless before his Father. Every bit of this is absolutely true. There are people who stand in peril at their constant rejection of Christ. Even people like Israel who call themselves people of God, but they're rejecting the word of God. I do believe they're in peril of God saying at some point, if he hasn't already, no more. But all this other stuff, all these promises, if you've turned to Jesus, if you've submitted your life to him, then every bit of this is absolutely true for you. You're going to heaven. You're going to heaven. Whatever bad stuff happens here will be quickly forgotten. It will have disappeared. And you will be in heaven with Christ forever. As you've also heard me say before, if you're here and you have not turned to Christ, then none of those promises are true for you. It's not half true. It's not partially true. None of them are true for you, but they can be. That Jesus who lived the perfect life to be able to stand and take the wrath of God in our place, he will do that for you if you turn to him. And if you have an inkling today that that is something that's drawing you, then come. You're surrounded by Christians here. Turn and talk to somebody. We'll help you. But for those of us who believe, many will laugh. They'll laugh at us. They'll laugh at our insistence on the truth of Scripture. There will be scoffers. A book that ranges over centuries, and the newest chapter is over 2,000 years old, tells us what's going on in our world today. Because God knew. And when he inspired them to write that, he knew we would be here on this day receiving this encouragement to both pray for those who are lost and to continue in the faith ourselves and to know with assurance to have no fear. If you are in the hand of God, he will hold you securely. He will hold you fast into eternity. Praise him. Amen. Pray with me. Lord God, we fear, or if we don't, give us fear for family and friends, neighbors, and many that we don't even know who are in churches that may well be facing judgment. Give us boldness and kindness. Give us truth and love. And help us to speak. Help us to be silent when we should and to speak when we should. And Lord God, give us the joy of knowing Our residence now is already in the kingdom of God. You will not see our citizenship changed. Give us the assurance of that and the joy that comes with that assurance. In Christ's name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health and happiness and wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom.